And so we come to the last of our messages in this wonderful book of Nehemiah as we finish rebuilding. And in this final message, we have a note of dedication and of celebration as they mark the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem with a great gathering of praise and worship. Such was the noise, it tells us in verse 43, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. The giving of worship to God is such an important part of our Christian lives. Yes, all of life can be worship, but there is a place for that focused, intense direction of worship towards God, of our praise and thanksgiving. In the rebuilding process, the end product is worship. The Catechism reminds us that mankind's chief end and purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God is central. And so as we come to the culmination of this rebuilding process with Nehemiah, as we join with them in celebration that the wall is completed, I want us to see three key elements this morning of our worship. Very simple elements, but very important elements. First of all, we see singing. In chapter 12, verses 31 to 43, the two choirs are instructed to march and to walk along the top of the wall. And these two large choirs would process. One would process clockwise and the other anti-clockwise. And then they would meet together between the water gate and the gate of the guard. And then they would process into the temple of the Lord. Each choir not only had singers, but they also had priests who were blowing trumpets, and there were other musical instruments as well. So they made a great noise, and as was seen in verse 43, this noise was heard throughout the country. We don't know what they sang, though Jim Packer suggests it could have been a number of psalms, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, or indeed Psalm 48, verses 12 to 13, which very appropriately says, "Walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end." So a major element of the Judeo-Christian faith is singing. We are a singing faith. Charles Swindoll says, "One of the most exuberant expressions of a happy heart is a singing mouth." Some of us may be better singers than others. Some of us might be louder singers than others. Some of us may be more tuneful singers than others. But we are encouraged, whatever noise we make, to make a noise unto the Lord and to sing to Him. Notice that whenever we sing to God. Yes, there's that vertical aspect as we give Him the glory and the praise and the thanksgiving. But as we gather in corporate worship, we also sing to one another. It is an encouragement to one another. For example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Paul says, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." Whenever we sing truth to God, we're also singing truth to one another, and it's a real encouragement to gather. That's what church is about. It's about gathering together to encourage one another. The great reformer, Martin Luther, had a high view of music and singing. He said, "Music is a gift and a grace of God, not an invention of men. Thus it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. The devil, the originator of sorrowful and restless troubles, flees before the sound of singing almost as much as before the word of God. There will be no singing in hell, but there will be plenty of singing and celebration in the new heaven and the new earth. And now is a practice for that." God loves to hear singing. And the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that God actually sings over us. He delights in us. Zephaniah 3 and 17 says, "God will quiet you with His love, and He will rejoice over you with His singing." In the Narnia Chronicles, C.S. Lewis, in The Magician's Nephew, has the great lion Aslan creating Narnia by singing it into existence. God loves singing. Worship is singing. It is a physical act. And not only is the act of singing with our lips important, but our posture is also important. And we see this from the words that the Bible uses, which are translated in terms of worship. So there's a number of very physical actions that are required. The Bible uses the word proskuneo for worship. And literally, proskuneo means to kiss towards. Pros towards, kuneo to kiss. It is an act of love and adoration. In other words, as we're singing to God, it's as if we're kissing God, we're kissing the divine. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." In the Song of Songs, it says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Worship is an act of kissing towards God. Worship also uses words related to bowing and bending. It's an act of reverence and respect. Standing also can be an act of honoring God. The great hymn of praise that Paul gives us in Philippians 2 says, "Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those in earth, those in heaven, those under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So in our singing, in our worshiping, that very physical act, our posture is important. Our posture reflects the seriousness and the intensity in which we're giving our all to God. And so alongside our singing, we can stand, we can bow, we can bend, we can kneel, we can lift our hands. All of this is biblical. As Presbyterians, we tend to stick with maybe one or two things that we do, including the Presbyterian slouch. But if we've got that intensity and if we really want to get excited by God, well, we get into it. And our body is a reflection of what's going on in our souls. Mel Lorenz says, "Putting a knee to the ground or bending the head signals with the body what is happening to the soul." I know many folks will say, "Well, look, we're quite a restrained and quite a conservative culture, and therefore, you know, we don't want to be kind of overly animated." And yet, I could take the same people. I could take some of you. I could take you maybe to a rugby game. I could take you to a football game, I could take you to a hockey game in which you're the spectator and you're into it and you're shouting and you're on your feet and you're clapping. And then suddenly we come into church and we seem to lose all that. So don't say it's not our culture, because it is our culture. If we're excited about something, we communicate that with our bodies. So we sing. The two choirs were singing. They were giving it their all, but they were also processing around the top of the wall as they give their all to God. What is true worship? Worship is singing. And alongside our singing, it is bowing and bending and kissing the divine. It is standing, it is kneeling, it is raising our hands, it is giving our all. That's what true worship is. And then secondly, worship is sacrifice. In chapter 12, verses 43 to 47, we see that the tithes and the first fruits were encouraged to be brought into the storehouse and for the ministry of the Levites and the priests. We touched on this last week. We saw that people were bringing their contributions to the storehouse. They wanted to give sacrificially. For so many years, they had withheld from God, and now it was the time to give to him. Worship involves sacrifice. Worship is costly. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David says, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord a burnt offering that costs me nothing." Romans 12 and 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Worship is costly. It involves sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of our tithes and our talent and our service. In the Old Testament, they brought dead sacrifices, but we are encouraged to bring living sacrifices as we offer ourselves, all of ourselves, the private and the public spheres of our lives. We are to offer the whole of it to God and say, Lord, today I want to serve you with all of my life. You know, when the lockdowns are over and the shielding and God willing, the threat of coronavirus has passed, it will be interesting to see in the Church of Jesus Christ, when all the dust settles, what is left standing. Online services have been good, but there's more sacrifice sometimes involved whenever we're standing in a cool car park, maybe as a car park attendant, or whenever we're coming to bring, you know, something for Bob's store, or offering ourselves as a Sunday school teacher or a BB officer or a GB officer. So whenever all these elements of service start to come back into play again, I hope and trust that we will see people standing up and saying, yes, I will serve, I will give, I will be there. Verse 43 says, on that day they offered great sacrifices. We can give our sacrifice of worship here. We can give it at home, online, today. I hope you're singing along with the songs of praise. You're praying along and that you're listening to the Word of God. It takes that sacrifice of concentration, of saying, I want to give this my best. And there's something important, I think, whenever we gather on Sundays, it's the Lord's Day, it's the first day of the week, and we're saying to the Lord, this is the first day of the week. I want to give a portion of the first day to you. It's so important, yes, that we sing, but also that we bring sacrifice. And then thirdly, and finally, we see the spirit behind it all. In chapter 12, verses 30 and 45, we see that the people had to prepare themselves as they were ceremonially purified as they presented their worship. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, true worship is worshiping in spirit and in truth, as opposed to false worship or empty worship. The prophet Isaiah warns in 29:13, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Yes, worship can be singing. Worship can be sacrificial. But it needs to engage the heart. The heart should be pure. In verse 30 it says, when the priest and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. This probably involves some kind of washing rites, maybe even a blood sacrifice. But it was important that as the people came to dedicate the wall and to present praise and thanksgiving to God, it was important that their hearts were clean, that they had gone through a period of confession. And so for us today, how is your heart? Yes, it's possible to sing and yet not be engaged in our hearts. What is the motivation behind our worship? Psalm 24 and 3 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Worship is about dethroning the idols and saying, Jesus, you have first place in my life. We confess our sin. We do not hold on to sinful habits, and we give our all to Jesus. As we come shortly to take the bread and the wine, we are reminded that when we confess our sin, Jesus is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin and all unrighteousness. His sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to purify us, sufficient to cleanse us, sufficient to draw us into true worship with him. Communion is a good time to confess, to reset. We've been hearing a lot recently about Boris and his government resetting. May today be a day of resetting. Because sin can block our worship, it can become cold and listless and formulaic. But when the heart is right and the heart is engaged, it makes such a difference. John Piper speaks of true worship happening when we gladly reflect back to God his glory and his worth. That little word gladly says so much, doesn't it? Are we gladly reflecting back to God his worth and his glory? Willingly, voluntarily, sacrificially, passionately. We sang earlier, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. True worship involves singing. True worship involves a sacrifice, but ultimately and supremely, it's about the heart. Where is your heart with God? John Calvin says that when the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, it makes such a difference. A good affection towards God is not a thing dead and brutish, but a lively movement proceeding from the Holy Spirit when the heart is rightly touched and the understanding is enlightened. Don Carson defines worship as the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God, precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. True worship is God-centered and Christ-centered, empowered by the Spirit. If you like, worship is Trinitarian. It's to God, through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. And so as we gather again, whether it's here or whether it's online, let's sing. Let's bring a sacrifice in our worship that costs us. And let's come in that spirit, that true spirit of worship. Because our heart is engaged. Our heart is purified through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to remember our Lord's sacrifice in this bread and this wine, we look back remembering his sacrifice for us. We remember that he is here by his Spirit in our midst. He's present today. And we look forward to that day that will come when we gather at the marriage feast of the Lamb and cry, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's just take a moment of silence as we reflect on what this word has said to us today, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. Let us keep silence.